All right, well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You almost thought I was going to say 1 there. No, we're done with chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, exciting. We're going to start the second chapter here, but really it ties back with the section that we've been in that began in chapter 1, verse 17, really talking about Paul's philosophy of ministry. You know, as we think about this, we've been asking the question, you know, why does God save the way he saves? Why does God command even Paul and call Paul to do ministry the way that Paul does it? This is so practical for us as Christians. You know, listen, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given a command to make disciples, and you are, by your very calling as a Christian, and to be, in the most generic sense, an evangelist, to minister the gospel to this world, this lost world. And so you ought to be, if you're a Christian, asking yourself the question, how should I do that? How should I go about doing that? You might know the gospel, hopefully you do, because you've come to Christ and you've been saved by the gospel. There's no other way. You might understand the content of what you're to spread in that message, but oftentimes where we get confused as Christians, and I would say the church even at times, is not so much what we are to share in the content of the message, but how we are to share it. And it does matter. That's the point Paul has been making in this section. And it's no different in the beginning, the 5 verses of chapter 2. So let's read the text together. And then we'll seek to walk through it and try to make sense of it. And Paul gets to chapter 2 and he says this. And when I came to you, speaking to the Corinthians, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. How are we to conduct our ministries? You might be familiar with the phrase, put your money where your mouth is. You know, you get to the end of chapter 1 and you say, I imagine the Corinthians were asking themselves, Paul, do you really minister like that? Do you really trust the Lord and His work and His word and His power that much? Practically speaking, Paul, I mean, it just sounds like you're just trying to get out of the way, but really, how plausible is that in the world that we live in? Well, you get to chapter 2, and this is Paul's answer. Paul reminds the Corinthians here that, yes, when I was with you, this is precisely how I conducted my ministry. You know, you believe somebody, typically, you'll believe them more if they practice what they preach, right? And say, if I were to give you a recipe, I wanted to say, man, listen, John, you have to do this way. You have to cook this chicken this way. And you could come to me the next week and say, well, is this how you do it? You know, if I said, no, I don't do it that way, you would probably wonder and scratch your head, why in the world then are you such a proponent of that particular way when you don't even follow that yourself? And here Paul is taking all of those excuses off the table by pointing to his own personal ministry while he was in their midst. Notice how personal he gets here, right? He's already used Corinthians' testimony and coming to Christ as an example of how God is to be given all the glory and all the power for salvation. He now turns the spotlight then on himself and his own ministry. Notice the language, when I came to you, for I determined, verse 3, I was with you. And my, verse 4, my message and my preaching. This is very personal for the Apostle Paul. You could say this is Paul's personal philosophy of ministry in practice. That's really what we get to study here in these five verses. And it's not just an, hey, here's just how I did it and take it or leave it. But Paul is actually putting this forth as an example for us. We ought to follow in his footsteps in our particular ministry practice. So we need to understand this. If you're taking notes, just for the sake of clarity and as you organize your notes, I'll give you two points here. Really, Paul's going to model for us in his personal ministry practice two marks, we could say, of a God-centered philosophy of ministry. Two marks of a God-centered philosophy of ministry. And when I say that, I mean that in as opposed to a man-centered one. Okay, so you'll see why I say that here in a moment. But just for your sake, if you want to know where I'm getting these two points from, the original text is more obvious, but in verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 3, both of those begin with the same emphatic conjunction, and I. So the first point, the first mark is going to come in verses 1 and 2, and that is an undistracted focus on God's Word. That's your first mark. The first mark of a God-centered philosophy of ministry is an undistracted focus on God's Word. And then the second mark, I'll just give them to you both up front, I guess, is verses 3 through 5, an undeterred trust or confidence, that's the faith language, right? In God's work. So an undistracted focus on God's Word, verses 1 and 2, an undeterred trust in God's work, verses 3 through 5, two marks of a God-centered philosophy of ministry. Let's look at the first one. The first mark, like I said, verses 1 and 2, an undistracted focus on God's Word. Let's read it again. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here, Paul reminds the Corinthians of his own personal practice when he was with them, when he came to them in verse 1. And then he follows that up in verse 2 by giving a reason or the conviction behind that practice. That's how we'll see this unfold. So notice in the first in verse 1 what Paul's personal practice was when he initially came to Corinth. And when I came to you, brethren, here's what he did. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, real quick, we know, you heard me say, this is what Paul did when he initially came to Corinth. We know he's referring specifically to his initial ministry, his introduction to the Corinthians because of the opening phrase here. Notice, when I came to you. In fact, the main verb here, I did not come, has in it the idea, it's the same word, of an arrival. So this is Paul's introduction to the Corinthian church, or really the Corinthians, because there was no church at the time. This is speaking specifically of his inroad to them that you could read about really in Acts chapter 18. And just to highlight this, you're saying, why are you making such a big point of this? Because it does matter. He's speaking of how he brought the gospel evangelistically to a place where there was no gospel. And so it's worth noting, just to highlight this nuance of this is focus right now in these two verses is on his arrival, his initial ministry. It's worth noting that in our second point that we'll talk about later in verse 3, Paul actually is going to switch verbs from this verb here to a different verb that has more of a general idea of being with and among them. So you could say that in this first point, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's focus is on his initial ministry, while the next point, the next mark, verses 3 through 5, is going to be about his ongoing ministry among the Corinthians. And so with that in mind, then, we can approach this first point then by asking the question. I mean, this has implications for missions, doesn't it? How important do you think first impressions are? You know, maybe when I ask that question, maybe you think of dating in this group, especially. You just think about online dating has picked up in popularity. You know, how important are first impressions, first dates? Pretty significant in the world's eyes. Let me ask a different question. Then, how important do you think first impressions are for ministry success? Ever asked that? I mean, if you were the Apostle Paul or you were seeking to, maybe if you were on a missions council seeking to help the Apostle Paul as a ministry, sitting in a room, planning, strategizing, man, there's this unreached people group down there in Corinth. What would you likely have told him to focus on as his initial strategy for reaching them? This pagan culture, this immoral people. I mean, how might you have sought to gain inroads into a city like that for the gospel? What would you have spent your time and energy doing? You know, Paul gives us insight in these two verses as to what his strategy was. And it's very different, perhaps, than the strategy that many people just come up with in their own minds today, even in the church. What Paul tells us here, well, he tells us not only what he was focused on, but also even notice first what he wasn't focused on, what his strategy deliberately rejected. Notice first verse 1. Paul begins with the negative. He begins here by telling us what he did not focus on when he came to the Corinthians. Paul says he didn't come to them, notice, with superiority of speech or of wisdom. In other words, it was not a part of his initial missionary strategy to first, listen carefully, to first win for himself an audience or gain for himself some credibility in the eyes of the people he was going to minister to before preaching the gospel. See, Paul, that's what he means here. He says, I didn't come doing that first. How do we know that's what Paul's saying here? Well, we've already seen these two words of speech and wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 17, where it's clear that they're carrying a bad connotation because Paul is told by God specifically not to use them when preaching the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, or literally, not in wisdom of word. You remember that? It's a warning. So these are methods that are not sanctioned for gospel ministry. And so if you remember from chapter 1, then we made the case that wisdom and speech in this context is referring to not just the normal use of human language, but rather the manipulative tactics and rhetoric and way of speaking that the sophists, the traveling philosophers and entertainers of Paul's day would have used to impress their audience, to win a crowd, to work an audience, right? And that's what Paul is referring to here again. And he says, I didn't come with that method. I didn't come doing that as my strategy. But notice here that Paul adds something new in his language about this method. He adds a new and unique word to further describe what it is that he purposefully didn't do. You see it? He says he did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. What is that word? Well, that word for superiority is used only one other time in the New Testament. You can write it down. It's used by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:2 to describe those in high positions of rank and authority, kings and all who are in authority. That's that word. Likewise, a related word then is used in Romans 13, verse 1. What is Romans 13 about? Anybody? Romans 13? Government. So there's a related word used in Romans 13, 1 that refers to our submission to governing authorities. That's this word. It speaks of someone in a high position, someone esteemed with authority. And so here's what Paul is saying here. You plug that into the equation and what Paul is communicating, what is he saying then that he's rejecting in his missionary strategy, in his philosophy of ministry of having first come to the Corinthians with the gospel? Think about it. Paul is saying that not only did he turn away from the rhetorical devices and tactics of the sophists, he also didn't come with the kind of speech and wisdom that would make him sound like he was superior to them. He didn't come with the kind of speech and wisdom that made it sound like he was somebody of significance, like he was somebody that they'd better listen to, that he was somebody worth paying attention to, somebody who the culture perceived as having clout or credibility or coolness, right? And it's so interesting to me. Paul says, that's what I did not do. And how often today is that our missionary strategy in churches? It's interesting to me that Paul says this here. You know, he says something similar about how he came to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just listen, verses 5 and 6. He says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor, listen, did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our own authority. In other words, he's just saying, look, I didn't come in there saying, you need to listen to me because I'm important. In other words, Paul, it was not in his philosophy of ministry, his initial missionary strategy, when introducing the gospel to places like Thessalonica or Corinth, to first focus, and here's the crux of the issue, on earning for himself the highest platform and the largest hearing in the culture before speaking of Christ and the gospel. He said, I didn't seek to do that. I didn't come like that. I didn't take a community survey of your felt needs and then market to that in order to come across as someone you'd actually think is worth listening to. That was not my focus, Paul says. I didn't worry at all about speaking in a way so as to secure my audience's good opinion first before giving them the gospel. When you hear that, what does your heart say and do and respond? How does it respond? Because, listen, we are so steeped in a culture and in a world today that markets everything. And that's what human wisdom would be tempted to do with the gospel too, isn't it? It makes sense to us. Even when we think about missions and evangelism and philosophy of ministry, it makes sense to us that we would first try to earn ourselves, listen, a credible platform in the culture from which then we would justify this by saying we would be more effective and more persuasive when we speak the gospel. Paul says, I didn't do that. It makes sense to us when we think like the world thinks that we need to make sure that they're impressed with us first. We need to make sure that the world respects us and doesn't kick us to the corner, that they have a reason to actually pay attention to us when we speak, that they don't marginalize us or ostracize us before we give them the gospel, because that way, then when we give them the truth of the gospel, they'll actually listen. Ever think that way? If you've ever thought that way, you might be surprised to find out here that's the exact opposite of what Paul sought to do. Paul says here that kind of thinking and that kind of approach was not his choice, deliberately so, not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. When introducing the gospel to people who've never heard it before, then what was his strategy? So that, what was the focus of his ministry when he first introduced the gospel to Corinth? How did he get them to listen? Notice next. It's so simple. What Paul said he did aim to do when he preached the gospel, the positive focus of Paul's coming is found in the phrase, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You could really translate the grammar of this whole passage, like of verse 1, if you're wondering how this fits in, you could read it this way, and when I came to you, I came to proclaim to you the testimony of God. That's what Paul came to do. That was his purpose, that was his aim, that was his intent all along. You see, Paul's goal and strategy this whole time was simply to proclaim. That's why he came, to announce, to relay a message from Almighty God, to simply be an instrument through which this revelation would come. It's that simple. That's all he thought about himself as. This is why I labeled this first mark of the God-centered philosophy of ministry an undistracted focus on God's word. That's all he cares about. By the way, the word here for proclaim is the language of being a messenger whose only job is to declare what has been decreed by someone else. You see, Paul saw himself as a messenger, not a marketer. Paul saw himself as a proclaimer, not a persuader. His goal was to be accurate, was to be faithful, and was to be clear. It was not, listen, to be impressive, to be creative, to be attractive. That was not his strategy. That was not his goal. His job was to highlight the importance of the message, not the messenger. And that has to be ours too. It's interesting here that you have actually some debate about the word testimony in the original text. which is why some translations here read actually proclaiming to you the mystery of God. Anybody's Bible say that? Nobody? Okay, forget that I said that. No, actually, don't forget that I said that, because I actually think it's better to translate this mystery. I mean, in the end, it doesn't change much if you're, but it doesn't change much. But if you're curious, the reason for the difference has to do with a difference in certain manuscripts that we have, because the Greek word for testimony and the Greek word for mystery are very similar. You know, martyrion and mysterion. I mean, if you just look at them in the Greek text, if you're not looking carefully, they look exactly the same. I tend to think, like I said, the reading here is better mystery, because it shows up in some of the slightly older manuscripts. But either way, like I said, the meaning itself doesn't change too much. If Paul wrote testimony, then we're still talking about the Word of God. We're still talking about God's witness in His Word, right? And that would simply be the emphasis. But on the other hand, if Paul said mystery here, then the emphasis would be on God's Word, and the gospel is something that mankind could never have arrived at on his own, by its own wisdom or by its own reason. That is what a mystery refers to in Scripture. It's something that can only be known by revelation. And that's why I think it fits the context better here as well. Listen to what one commentary explains mystery this way. Those divine purposes that are too profound for human ingenuity, no matter how clever, to discover or unravel on its own, and can be imparted only by divine revelation. And that's where Paul's going to go here in the rest of chapter 2. The mystery is truth revealed by God, not truth discovered by human investigation and argument. Humans do not find this truth, it finds them. The mystery goes against all human reason because it's above all human reason. And human cleverness only makes the mystery seem to recede into deeper obscurity. That's what the mystery means. That's what I think Paul is describing here. But either way, it's the Word of God. It's that which is revealed by God to Paul that mankind could not ever reason to on his own. And Paul says, you know what? My focus was simply to set forth this mystery, to proclaim and announce what God has revealed that you could never know on your own. That was Paul's practice when introducing the gospel to a new location and unreached people. It's so simple, isn't it? He simply sought to clearly announce what men in their own wisdom could never have discovered, and to do so without human methods. Now you could ask, why was this Paul's practice? Well, remember I said in verse 2, we're given a reason. Was this just something that Paul stumbled upon accidentally? We could even ask this, is this the kind of, you know, method that he just happened to use and employ because he didn't think about it too hard and just happened? You know, sometimes that happens with recipes, right? You're like, oh man, that was a mistake, but this is awesome. Is that what happened? Notice, now Paul tells us in verse 2 the reason behind his personal practice. There is a reason for why he introduced the gospel the way he did. For, notice, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's his conviction that drives his practice. It's so interesting. Listen, guys, you have to get this connection. It is so good and helpful. Paul says this practice of simply announcing the Word of God without seeking to make himself a credible voice in the eyes of the culture first was the clear result of something he thought long and hard about. This was a well thought out plan. The word here for determined is the same word that is sometimes translated to judge. In other words, this was the judgment call of the apostle after much thought and deliberation and consideration. This was his final decision on the matter because of this conviction. It wasn't random. He didn't just pick it out of a book. I think that'll work. Or I just don't want to bother myself with other, you know, I just don't want to learn other methods, so I'll just go with the simplest one. That's not how he came to it. There was a conviction driving his practice that he had thought about very carefully. Notice what it was that Paul had decided, which informed his personal practice. Notice, Paul had decided, before he even came to Corinth, that's the language, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Paul, and here it is, here's the connection. Paul was able to simply declare God's word without adding anything to it, without feeling the need to first establish his own credibility. Here's why. Because he'd already determined in his heart that knowing Christ was all that was necessary. That knowing Christ was sufficient. That knowing him and him crucified was all that the Corinthians needed, all that he needed outside of anything else to save them. Think about this. Think about the opposite. If you did not have that conviction, if knowing Christ and him crucified was not sufficient or enough in your mind, if something more was needed for ministry and for salvation, then wouldn't you be tempted to do something more than just announce the gospel? That's the connection here. Like, wouldn't you then say and conclude, yeah, I actually do need to employ some worldly wisdom here to help the gospel? Because Christ and him crucified, knowing that alone is not enough. And that is so critical. If you do not have that conviction, then you will always be tempted to pragmatic ministry. By the way, let's not make the mistake here of thinking that in the year and a half that Paul ministered in Corinth, that he only taught about the gospel and the cross. Remember, that's not the point here. The context is specifically speaking of Paul's arrival and his evangelistic ministry, introducing the gospel to the Corinthians. And so Jesus Christ and him crucified is here equivalent to the gospel that Paul preached in verse 17, the word of the cross in verse 18. In other words, Paul had already settled the conviction in his heart that knowing that message alone was enough for the salvation of sinners. For he determined not to know anything else for that purpose. You could put it this way, if this helps you. You could say that all of Paul's ministry, missionary, evangelistic eggs were in the basket of knowing Christ, him crucified. Paul's practice is simply to announce the revelation of God without utilizing other worldly methods to ensure success. We could say that his focus was on the content of the cross and not how he came across to the Corinthians. Do you have the same focus when it comes to evangelism? I mean, let's pull it out of the realm of missions. Look, maybe not all of us are going to be that in the sense that we typically think about that. Maybe some of you will be, but what about evangelism? Do you sometimes feel like, man, just declaring and proclaiming and announcing this message to my unbelieving friend here, to my family, to my coworkers, man, that's just not going to cut it. Here's what I need to do first. in order to gain some credibility, to help the gospel. Listen, we have to have the same conviction that Paul does here. It's how Paul can go on in 2 Corinthians 2 to say that even in spite of all the difficulties, all the discouragements, all the obstacles that he faced, even when people rejected him, scorned him, persecuted him in his ministry, he can still write, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Beloved, if we're to follow the Apostle Paul's example here, we must have an undistracted focus on simply proclaiming God's word. And listen, if you're at all tempted to add human methods to gain credibility or an upper hand for the gospel, then there's a chance that you've not determined, like Paul here, that knowing Christ and Him crucified is enough for salvation. So let us determine that. So the first mark of God-centered philosophy of ministry is an undistracted focus on simply preaching God's word, which leads us to then the second mark of a God-centered philosophy of ministry is an undeterred trust in God's work. Now, it can really articulate the logic and the flow then from that first mark to this mark in this way. Listen, an undistracted focus on preaching God's word alone must necessarily, listen, be followed by an undeterred trust in God's work through that word, right? It's simply this: I preach it and I let it do its work. And that's why Paul moves from how he initially came then now to how he existed among them in verses 3 through 5. Notice verses 3 through 5, "I was with you then." Different verb, not came any longer, but "I was with you, I was among you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, even in my ongoing ministry, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God." See, Paul had an unwavering faith in what the Spirit and through the Word alone could produce in the heart of the person. Now, again, much like the first point, verses 1 and 2, Paul here first reminds us of his personal experience and practice while he was there with the Corinthians. That's verses 3 and 4. And then he's going to follow that up by answering why, that question why, with a theological purpose or reason, a conviction for that particular practice in verse 5. So notice first with me verses 3 and 4. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That was Paul's personal practice, ongoing ministry while he was there. And here, Paul is, did you notice, basically he's setting up a contrast. What is the contrast between? It's between confidence in self and confidence in the Spirit for the work of ministry. Do you see that? The contrast comes in that word "but," sort of the end of verse 4. Everything before the "but" is self-confidence. It has to do with confidence in self. Whereas everything after has to do with confidence in the Spirit's work. So notice first how Paul had very little confidence in himself for the work of ministry. He says, look, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And some commentators have pointed out from passages like Galatians 4 that it's possible Paul ministered with a besetting illness all his ministry life. You know, some think it was eye condition or whatever, but whatever the case may be, this is what some have thought that he's referring to here by the term weakness. It certainly would have affected him and the way he came across to people. It's a term of human frailty and infirmity that is often used to speak of sickness in the New Testament. It would have affected his ability to communicate, perhaps. And there's also then the weakness spoken of later in 2 Corinthians 12, remember, concerning the thorn in his flesh that Paul mentions there. Whatever you think that is, what was beyond doubt is that Paul, his demeanor as when he ministered in Corinth was not what they were used to of those who spoke publicly. Like you wouldn't pick him out, in other words, if you were thinking through, conference speakers. And who can we have? You wouldn't, some churches wouldn't naturally choose Paul because of just his personal presence. The guy has no stage presence. Paul was clearly conscious of his own weakness, his own inadequacy, and he says here it led him also then to carry out his ministry, notice, in fear and in much trembling. That was his attitude. That was how he approached his preaching. And, you can go back and read in Acts 18:9 where Paul had to he had to be given a vision from God to encourage him to press on in Corinth, to not be afraid and to keep on speaking. This fear and trembling was near debilitating apart from the supernatural vision encouraging him in it. So think about that then. That is how Paul was, just in his own lack of confidence. All of this would have been, as you imagine, off-putting to the Corinthians to see this guy with such a lack of confidence. One writer actually helps us with this, puts this into perspective culturally for that time. He writes this, the apostle's sense of inadequacy in his preaching placed him in stark contrast to the popular orators of the day. For their part, Greco-Roman speakers stepped before audiences with a wondrous, if not always justified, confidence. The immensely popular first century orator, Scopelian, for instance, was the very model of the assured orator, one who appeared before his audiences, according to Philostratus, not with the bearing of a timid speaker, listen to this, but as befitted one who was entering the lists to win glory for himself and was confident that he could not fail. Scopelian's confidence was typical of the orators in Paul's day, and he goes on to say, reticence and fearfulness were simply incompatible with Greek eloquence. I mean, just this is just like Paul. Imagine Paul. He would not have been like the guy you see who's just used to being in front of everybody on a TED Talk. And just, man, the guy's so comfortable in that. But not only did Paul lack self-confidence in his own personal presence, notice he also lacked powerful, persuasive style and skill to compete with the philosophers of his day. Notice, he adds here, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I didn't preach with the kind of eloquence that you would have wanted. I didn't bring the kind of philosophical arguments you were looking for. I didn't use the kind of language that you would have been attracted to. And all of that was precisely what Paul came under attack for eventually, later in 2 Corinthians 10:10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's what they thought of him. There was nothing about himself or his own abilities or that was worth trusting in for the effectiveness of his ministry. Then what did he have confidence in? Notice next the major contrast that shows up at the end of verse 4. But, and we need to supply, my message and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, while Paul lacked confidence in himself and in his skill and in his style, he lacked no confidence in the Spirit's work. See, Paul's language here makes me think of Zechariah 4, verse 10, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's always been that way. Christian, it's always been that way. You see, the point here is that Paul's preaching ministry did not put the preacher himself on display. It didn't depend on the power or the confidence of the one delivering the message. It was not a demonstration of Paul's prowess or ability to turn a phrase or to have presence in the pulpit. Instead, his preaching was a public demonstration, that's the word here, a setting forth, an exhibition, so to speak, of the Spirit's power at work through the message in the hearts of those who believed in Corinth. I mean, this is how he can go on in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, to say this, look, do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? He's asking, look, what are my credentials? You're asking for letters of recommendation. You are our letter, he says there, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Listen, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says, you're proof. You yourselves are a demonstration of the power that God performed when I was ministering and preaching. Don't measure my presence and my style to see power. Look at what God did in your heart. He transformed you. He made you alive. The Corinthian church was living, breathing proof of the power of Paul's ministry. Proof. The power in Paul's preaching was not in himself or his delivery, but it was made obvious to all by the work of the Spirit and the transformed lives of those who came to Christ. Again, you can just write these cross-references down, but same language is used in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Christian, that is what we should trust in. The Spirit's work through His word. Is that what you trust in for your ministry and for your evangelism, even for your own life? Do you need anything else other than that? This is why Paul was content with simply proclaiming and just leaving it. Because his confidence was in God's work through that word by his Spirit. Paul believed that no amount of human skill or wisdom could replicate that. In fact, notice very lastly, verse 5. He not only did he believe that no amount of human skill could replicate that work, he also believed that there was a great danger in trying to do so by human means. And he gives us the reason why his personal practice was to refuse to rely on human methods, notice, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What a critical purpose clause here. You see, Paul had a healthy fear of manufacturing conversions. Conversions that weren't real or genuine because he was good at turning a phrase and could wow them and really convince them with his words. He didn't want that. He didn't want his listeners to place their faith in human methods of persuasion. He wanted to know that the work of their conversion at the end of the day was truly the work of the Spirit of God. That is why he preached the way he did. Beloved, do you trust the work of the Spirit through the Word? There is a danger. There's a danger that we all have to be careful of in the Christian life. And that is treating human methods and human wisdom as if they have the power that the Spirit, that only the Spirit has. Paul says, I didn't want that to generate false conversions. I wanted to know that if someone came to Christ, it was truly because of the Spirit's work in their hearts. So this is Paul's personal philosophy of ministry. We need to practice just like he practiced. We need to follow in Paul's footsteps here. These are two marks of his philosophy of ministry. Paul had an undistracted focus on God's word and an undeterred trust in God's work. Look, to put it another way, and this sounds simple, but it just is. Paul simply declared God's word and depended on God's work. Do you do that? Is that how you approach your ministry relationships? This is an example for us to follow. You know, he's going to go on from here to say then, look, and we do speak wisdom though. There is a kind of wisdom. He's going to turn a corner here and say, there is a kind of wisdom actually that we do speak and that we do use. And he's going to start to give us a new category then, a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God in his revelation. So we'll look forward to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, what clarity we get, definitive philosophy of ministry for us. Lord, we will admit it's so easy to stray from this. We are so enticed at times by worldly methodologies because in our own pride, we believe that we have something to offer, that we can actually affect change in hearts. We think that we can be the Spirit at times. Lord, remind us from passages like this that our job is to get out of the way, to be faithful, to proclaim and to announce what you have declared, that your Son is sufficient for salvation, that his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his conquering of sin on our behalf is all that is necessary. May we declare and proclaim that and trust the Word of God to work through the Spirit of God for a ministry life. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even those of us in this room, to know how to be more faithful in this task you've called us to. Father, give us boldness. We live in a culture much like the ones the Corinthians were in, one that is hostile to truth, one that loves their own sin. May we be as Paul was, that even in weakness and fear and trembling, give us the courage and the clarity to speak as he did and to trust your work in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.